I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, saying, "Come and see."
Noise of Thunder Radio with Christian J. Pinto.
Okay, praise the Lord, you guys, and welcome. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we are going to talk about the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ. This is kind of a continuation of our discussion about the Apostle Paul and the gospel according to Paul, and how Paul preached the gospel to the early church, and why the components of the gospel are so important. And the resurrection in particular is important. And I believe, of course, that the resurrection of Christ is something that certain forces at work in the world are trying to deny in a variety of ways, trying to deny the physical bodily resurrection of Christ in particular. It's something that we know is denied through Islam. Islam denies that Jesus ever died on the cross. They acknowledge that he ascended into heaven. That they teach, but they deny his death on the cross. And of course, it's through the death of Christ that we have the forgiveness of sins, and through his resurrection that we are brought into eternal life. Because he lives, we also live. And even as God raised up Christ from the dead, so he promises to raise up our mortal bodies who trust in him. So Paul is reminding the Corinthians of the gospel, okay, and how it was according to the scripture, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. We talked about the importance of that, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is an increasing movement in the churches, in the Bible colleges and universities and so on, that have been turning away one step at a time from the inerrancy of Scripture, believing in biblical inerrancy. And of course, I've been convinced that the reason why more and more churches turn away from biblical inerrancy is the way that the Bible is being handled by modern textual critics, the way that they handle the text of Scripture through the critical text, and the methods that they employ, where they're constantly changing and revising and altering the text based upon some alleged new development that they've discovered in a papyri or a manuscript somewhere. In fact, there's a great book that talks about this by Dr. Wilbur Pickering on the identity of the New Testament text. But at one point he says, in effect, I'm going to paraphrase him, he says that based upon their methods, no text of the Scripture is safe, because a new piece of papyri could emerge at any moment and call into question whatever it was you believed about a certain verse or a certain passage, etc., based upon how they're handling the text and allowing it to be affected. That's a problem. But that methodology that's been taught now for years, for decades, in the colleges and universities has led to an instability in the text of Scripture. So that now you've got more and more young people who are graduating from the Bible colleges who, based upon what they've been taught, do not believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. They believe, based upon the so-called scientific methods of handling the Scripture, it can't be. That's what they're brought to, unfortunately. And I believe it's why it's so important that we earnestly contend for the faith and remember that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And we cannot stand by and allow the skeptics and the rationalists to come in and systematically undermine the text of the Bible and cause people to lose faith and confidence in it. We've got to contend. Why? because the gospel itself is preached according to the scripture. And so men have got to be able to believe that, yes, the scripture is in fact the inspired and inerrant word of God. All right, so Paul, now we're going to skip down in chapter 15, where Paul is talking about the resurrection. And he says in verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, ye are yet in your sins." You see, Paul relates the resurrection to the forgiveness of sins. Because in order for Jesus to be the Christ, he's got to fulfill the scripture, and the scripture foretells his resurrection from the dead. And so Paul is saying, if that didn't happen, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then you're dead and you're still in your sins. You are yet in your sins. Verse 17. "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." In other words, they're gone. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Why? Because it means that they believed a false testimony and that their suffering on behalf of Christ is for nothing. Okay? That is just how important the resurrection from the dead is. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." And I believe verse 19 there is a reminder that we've got to be looking to the resurrection, brethren. We've got to be seeking out eternal values in Christ and in our daily lives to be eternity minded. All right, verse 20, Paul says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." All right, man, Adam. Now he's going to do the comparison between Adam and Christ. Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." Now this part, verse 24, gets really interesting because it's prophetic and it's somewhat mysterious. It's a part of the prophetic picture that we're given in the New Testament that I don't see or hear taught upon often enough. It is somewhat mysterious. Verse 24, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." Now see, this is interesting, exactly how that's going to happen. How from Daniel chapter 2, when the stone cut without hands appears and smashes the feet of the statue representing the four great world empires, and all those empires are shattered, and then the stone becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth, exactly how and when does that take place? And you have two views, brethren. You have the view, and I've gone back and forth on both views, I'll be honest with you. But the one view, of course, is that the stone smashing the feet of the statue represents the second coming of Christ, Christ coming at his return and smashing all the powers of Antichrist and then setting up the millennial kingdom. That's one interpretation, at least that's the way I've seen it for years. Another interpretation, one that I've also considered, is that the stone cut without hands, because the two legs of iron represent the Roman Empire. So the other argument is the stone cut without hands represents Christ at his first coming, because remember, this is foretold in the book of Daniel centuries before Christ came into the world. So the other view is that the stone cut without hands is Christ who strikes the feet of the statue, smashes these four world empires, and then the stone becomes stone grows and becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth, symbolizing the spread of Christianity throughout the world. And so that in a sense, in a mysterious sense, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And so as Christianity spreads throughout the world, it is laying the groundwork for what will eventually be the second coming of Christ. That's another view. And that seems to be more the historicist view. In fact, let me read from the commentary by John Gill. Gill, who was an 18th century minister and wrote, I mean, his whole, you got Gill's exposition of the entire Bible. I love Gill's commentaries. But here's what he says when he's talking about Daniel chapter 2 and verse 35, where it says, "Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together," etc. And it says, "And became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, which is exceeding small and light, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them." And then it goes on, "And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the earth." Christ's kingdom from small beginnings, he says, has increased and will more and more, until the whole earth is subject to it. This began to have its accomplishment in the first times of the gospel, especially when the Roman Empire, as pagan, was destroyed by Constantine, and the kingdom of Christ was set up in it. And it received a further accomplishment at the time of the Reformation, when Rome papal had a deadly blow given it, and the gospel of Christ was spread in several nations and kingdoms. But it will receive its full accomplishment when both the Eastern and Western antichrists shall be destroyed, and the kingdoms of this world shall become the Lord's and his Christ's. All right, now that is the view. That is the view held for centuries, brethren, prior to the 19th century. Let's now go to a commercial break. We're going to go to commercial break. When we come back, we're going to talk more about the resurrection of Christ and more about the other interpretations of those events and how they're understood by others when we come back right after this.
NoiseOfThunderRadio.com. That's NoiseOfThunderRadio.com.
Noise of Thunder Radio.
Okay, we are back. Praise the Lord, you guys. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Thanks for staying with the program today. We are talking about the resurrection of Christ, and Paul emphasizing the importance of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because there were those who were preaching back then that there is no resurrection from the dead, or that the dead rise not. And Paul is saying, if that's the case, then your faith is in vain. So then he goes on to describe what's going to happen In verse 24, he says, "Then cometh the end, when he," meaning Christ, "shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." So the question is, exactly when and how does it happen that Christ puts all enemies under his feet? Now, before we went to the commercial break, we read the classic Reformed view from John Gill, which, as far as I understand it, was held by most of your Protestant Reformed teachers for centuries, that the stone cut without hands represented the first coming of Christ in the first century, smashing ultimately the Roman Empire, and then there has been this gradual increase, that the stone, you know, becoming a great mountain and filling the whole earth, has been the gradual progression of Christianity over the past 2,000 years and putting down anti-Christian powers, but the struggle goes on and on and on. And so where it says he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, well, that's a process that takes centuries and centuries to accomplish. Not that God necessarily has to do it that way, but this is all part of his great plan. That's one view. We read John Gill's view before the break. Now we're going to read from the Scofield Study Bible view, which represents the much more modern dispensational view that is generally, as I understand it, held by most evangelicals today. Okay? And describing this from Daniel chapter 2, says, quote, "The smiting stone destroys the Gentile world system in its final form by a sudden and irremediable blow, not by the gradual processes of conversion and assimilation, and then, and not before, does the stone become a mountain which fills the whole earth. Such a destruction of the Gentile monarchy system did not occur at the first advent of Christ." So you see, they disagree, obviously, with the Reformed view. And it says, quote, "On the contrary, he was put to death by the sentence of an officer of the Fourth Empire, which was then at the zenith of its power. Since the crucifixion, the Roman Empire has followed the course marked out in the vision, but Gentile world dominion still continues, and the crushing blow is still suspended." The detail of the end time is given in Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 through 19. It is important to see, one, the Gentile world power is to end in a sudden catastrophic judgment. Then it says, see Armageddon, Revelation 16 and 19, that it is immediately followed by the kingdom of heaven, and that the God of the heavens does not set up his kingdom till after the destruction of the Gentile world system. It is noteworthy that Gentile world dominion begins and ends with a great image. Okay, so that's the contrast, brethren. That's really the difference between historicism and futurism, where the futurist and dispensationalist view believes that all of this will be a sudden event that happens at the second coming of Christ. That's when the Gentile world power is going to be suddenly destroyed all at once, and then the kingdom of God is going to be set up. That's that view. The historicist view is that these prophecies are unfolding one century after another for the past 2,000 years. And of course, they have some things in common. The two views have some things in common, but that's the big contrast, one from another, are the prophecies that were given about the second coming of Christ, are these prophecies that are unfolding one step at a time, or do they happen all at once? I find it fascinating to study, brethren, and I find studying the history of prophetic interpretation to be fascinating. Okay, back to verse 25. "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." I think it's great that death is seen as an enemy. God is the God of the living, brethren, not the God of the dead. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him, meaning God the Father is accepted, because God the Father put all things under Christ. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. All right, and then we get to verse 29, which is often seen as a very confusing verse. Verse 29, where it says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And so this is, you can go read the commentaries on this. They get very involved. There's all kinds of different theories about it. I am inclined to believe that probably the best, most sober, orthodox answer would come by comparing it. Remember that Paul is writing to the Corinthians here. Compare what he says there to Romans 6 and verse 4, where he says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So the baptism, being baptized into death, and is, you know, we're washing away our sin, and the wages of sin is death. So in a sense, baptism, being immersed in the water, you're being buried, however briefly. You're going down into the water. It's almost like a burial. And then you're being raised up again, which is a picture of the resurrection. So the practice of baptism itself is a symbol of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. It is a symbol of the resurrection itself. So he says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? In other words, why are they baptized for, and this is an interpretation, why are they baptized for the death of man because of sin? Why go through this process of baptizing them for sin? Because you're washing them free from their sin so that they can then be raised from the dead. What's the whole point of baptism then, if the dead rise not at all? That's what I think Paul is saying. That's how I understand verse 29, at least at this point. All right, but then he goes on in verse 30, and he says, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So Paul is saying if there's no resurrection, then there's no point in suffering for the faith of Christ, that it makes no sense whatsoever to do it. So then he says, verse 33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Paul seems to be reproving them for being drawn in to false teachings of those who are denying the resurrection of Christ. But thank the Lord, we have a warning from God through the Apostle Paul about the importance of the resurrection to our faith. It's really a foundational issue. Paul says that, well, in Romans 10:9, he says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Praise the Lord. All right, brethren, that's going to do it for us today. That's our show. We'll stop it there, but we will be back next time as the Lord leads us. Until then, God bless you guys. I'm Chris Pinto, and you've been listening to Noise of Thunder Radio.